Matthew 28 begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his appearance to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. In verse 9, he meets them and greets them, and they bow before him and worship him. In verse 10, he commands them to go and tell his brothers to go to Galilee and meet him there. Our passage today picks up with this meeting in Galilee that Jesus had both promised to them and commanded from them. Matthew records only these two resurrection appearances, but when we study the other gospel accounts, we come to see that there were probably about 10 different resurrection appearances. Now, Matthew has skipped over some of these appearances to highlight this mountaintop meeting with his disciples in Galilee. He wants us to focus on this resurrection appearance. And more precisely, he wants us to focus on Jesus' words spoken during this mountaintop meeting, which we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 28, where we will read the concluding words of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that's page 835. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for sending your word to us, your word in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you for speaking. We thank you for your word, which continues to instruct us and guide us and lead us to this day. We thank you for your great commission and the marching orders it is to your church, your disciples. We ask and pray that as we study these words today, you'd give us hearts to hear and ears to hear. And not only to hear, but to obey. Jesus, you are our Lord, and we want to follow you. We pray, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 16, we read that the disciples have obeyed Jesus' instructions and have returned from Judea to Galilee to meet Jesus there. Now, tradition holds that this meeting took place on Mount Ebal, a mountain about 1,300 feet above the Sea of Galilee on its western shore, near the town of Magdala. Others suggest that this meeting took place on Mount Eremos, a mountain about 500 feet above the Sea of Galilee on its northern shore near Capernaum. Mount Eremos seems like the more likely option to me, mainly due to its proximity to Capernaum, the place where Jesus and his disciples lived and worked during his years of ministry. Moreover, Mount Eremos is also believed to be the location of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, at the very start of his ministry in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So I think it would be fitting for Jesus to deliver his great commission at the close of his ministry on the very same mountain that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount at the start of his ministry. Well, regardless of which mountain was their meeting place, the disciples had obeyed Jesus' instructions to go to a mountain in Galilee and await his arrival there. In verse 17, Matthew writes that they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Notice, Matthew doesn't say some worshiped and some doubted, as if the two actions were mutually exclusive. No, Matthew says they all worshiped and some doubted. So Matthew describes two groups, the doubt-free worshipers and the doubting worshipers. But all present are worshipers. Even those who had doubts still chose to worship Jesus. What are we to make of this? I think that like with these disciples, there will be times in our lives when we have doubts and times in our lives when we do not. What matters is not whether or not we have doubts, but what we choose to do in the face of those doubts. Will we still choose to worship Jesus? That's what the doubting disciples chose to do at this mountaintop meeting, to worship Jesus in spite of their doubts. This really is where the rubber meets the road. What will we let be at the center of our lives, on the throne of our hearts? Will we let our feelings rule us? When we have doubts, will we withhold our worship? Or will we let our faith rule us? Even when we have feelings of doubt, will we trust our faith more than our feelings? Will we trust our God more than we trust ourselves? In verse 18, Matthew writes, "And Jesus came and said to them." Commentator Frederick Bruner highlights that in the presence of the disciples' doubts, Jesus still came to them. He didn't avoid them or keep his distance. He closed the distance by coming to them. This is characteristic of how God, in his great grace, always deals with his doubting disciples, by coming to them. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and yet God came to them in the Garden of Eden anyway, and spoke to them anyway. The Israelites worshipped a golden calf, and yet God still sent his word to them anyway, teaching them how they could live in his presence still. God does not cast his people off, not because of our sin or because of our doubt. He remains a steadfast shepherd of his wayward sheep, loyal in his love, faithful in his care, and he will not lose a single one of his sheep. Every one that strays, he will recover. The incarnation itself, that Jesus took on flesh and came to this world as a human being, is another example, and even the chief example, of how God did not keep his distance, but in his grace closed the distance, so that despite our doubts and our sins, we could still know God and be reconciled to him and worship him. Well, having come to his disciples, Jesus, who is himself the Word of God, spoke to his disciples the words we know as the Great Commission. And in its written form, this speech is only three sentences. In the center is the commission Jesus gave to his disciples: go and make disciples of all the nations. This is the God-given mission of Jesus' followers: making disciples of all the nations. Now notice three things that the mission is not. First, the mission is not just that we are to believe. It's not just about what we are to believe, but it's also about what we are to do. The mission is not believe in Jesus. Belief is assumed. That's a prerequisite to being a part of the mission. The mission requires not just belief, but that we take action based upon that belief. Second, the mission is not just about what we do, but about what we accomplish. The mission is not just tell others about Jesus. The mission is make disciples. Again, the mission is not just what we do, but what we accomplish through what we do. Third, the mission is not just about what we accomplish, but about the scope of what we accomplish. The mission is not make converts of some of the nations. The mission is make disciples of all the nations. Converts believe in Jesus. Disciples obey Jesus. Do you see the difference? We're not called to just make believers, but to make disciples. And our mission is not just to disciple our household or our neighborhood or our country, but the whole world. So the mission Jesus gave to his disciples in verse 19 is to make disciples of all the nations. Next, Jesus explains two aspects of what making disciples looks like. And I'll phrase them like this: marked by God's name, led by God's word. Marked by God's name and led by God's word. First, marked by God's name. The first part of making disciples that Jesus highlights is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that name is singular, even though Jesus mentions three persons. These three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, share one name because they are one. Here is one place in the scriptures where we see that the God of the Bible is a triune God. God is one, and yet this God exists in three persons, the Holy Trinity. Another theological implication from this verse is that Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, he claims to share the name of God with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is not just a claim of unity, but of equality. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not just one with the Father, but they are equal with him in power and glory and in every other divine attribute. Every member of the Trinity is perfect in both justice and love, in both wisdom and mercy. So in the Holy Trinity, there is unity and equality. And all this is packed into this tiny phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, having talked about a little about God's name, let's talk about being marked by God's name. Having your name on something implies ownership. In the movie Toy Story, Andy writes his name on his toys so that everyone will know that his toys belong to him. We know that Woody, the toy cowboy, belongs to Andy because Andy wrote his name on the bottom of Woody's boot. This is what baptism is for us. It is how God writes his name on us and says to all the world, "This one is mine." Now, sometimes we might think that instead of baptism, it would be nice if God physically wrote his name on us, as Andy did with Woody. Then perhaps, like Woody, we could look to that mark and be assured of our physical or of our ongoing relationship with God. But we actually have something better than a physical mark, because a physical mark can be removed, just like at one point Andy's name was painted over and thereby removed from Woody's boot. Instead of a physical mark, we have been marked by a physical ceremony, by an event. The ceremony of baptism. And having been completed, this ceremony cannot be taken away from us or defaced in any way. Our enemies can paint our boots all they want and paint our whole bodies for that matter, but nothing they can do can take God's name off of us. With our baptism, we are indelibly marked by God's name. Now, even as permanent as they may seem, even tattoos can be taken from us, but our baptism is permanent. And the message of our baptism is this: we belong to God. Another aspect of being marked by God's name is this: we not only belong to God, but we belong to God's covenant family. When do people normally change their names? They change their names or are marked by a new name when they change families. When a woman marries, she takes her husband's last name because she is now part of his family. Or when children are adopted, they too are given the family name of their adopted parents because they are now part of the family. So too, when we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we are marked as belonging to the covenant family of God. We are called children of God and brothers and sisters of Christ. And as the scriptures remind us, when we are a part of God's family, we are not only united to God, but we are united to everyone else whom he has also adopted into his family. This is why we call Christians our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family. So being marked by God's name entails belonging to God and in belonging to God's family. Now, in addition to being marked by God's name, making disciples also entails being led by God's word. In verse 20, we read, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Christianity is about salvation, but it is also about sanctification. It is about becoming part of the family, but also about how to live as part of the family. Now, why should we have rules at all? Why can't we just live however we want? Well, peace does not come from anarchy, but from good and orderly rule. And joy does not come from self-indulgence, but from self-sacrifice and from love. So what is it that Jesus has commanded us? He once summed it up like this: to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus has commanded us to love and obey God, and to love and serve others. These are the foundations upon which peace and joy are built. So Jesus' rules actually help us achieve the good things we want for ourselves. In our pride, we might think we know better than Jesus what will make us happy. But in time, we will learn that Jesus' way actually is better. That love, as hard as it is at times, really does yield the peace and joy we were made for. And rebellion from God's word, rebellion from love, leads only to suffering and death. Well, notice that the mission Jesus gives his followers is not just to teach his commands, but to teach obedience to his commands. It's not enough to impart content. Our goal is not an informational transfer, but it's a moral transformation. Our goal is not to see brains filled, but hearts transformed, to see disciples walking in repentance from all their sins and growing in Christ-like holiness in every aspect of their lives. Well, how do we accomplish this goal? Jesus tells us, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you see what our job is here? We're just the messengers. The real power comes from our message, the word of God. It is not us, but the word of God that has power to transform lives. Nevertheless, along with our words, an important way we teach others to obey God's word is by our example. When we obey, it shows others the beauty and the blessedness of obedience. Well, what is it that brings us into the family of God? It's his name. And what is it that transforms us into the image of Christ? It's his word. These are the two primary aspects of making disciples: being marked by his name and being brought into his family, and being led by his word and being transformed by the power of God reverberating through his holy word, accomplishing his holy will in us. Now, these two aspects of making disciples are surrounded by two great truths that enable and empower us to make disciples. Notice in verse 19, we read, go therefore and make disciples. Therefore. The mission of making disciples is driven by what Jesus has said in verse 18. That's the basis for his command. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus does not say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, therefore go make disciples. That would be a burden far too great for any one of us to bear. If that were the truth upon which the mission of the church was built, the mission would have failed. But thankfully, the burden of divine sovereignty does not rest upon our shoulders, but upon Jesus' capable shoulders. And he bears this burden perfectly. Imagine the mission of the church is like a train. The authority of Jesus is like the tracks for the train. The train tracks tell us where we are going. They tell us we are going somewhere, right? There's somewhere at the end of the rail. There's a determined destination. And they also tell us how we are going to get there. There is a determined path to that destination. Like the train tracks, Jesus' Great Commission has given us the destination of our mission, to make disciples. And it has also given us the path to get there, to baptize them and to teach them to obey God's word. The authority of Jesus is what keeps us on track and helps us get to our destination. Well, the second great truth that empowers us to fulfill the mission Jesus has given us is in verse 20. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If we stick with the train metaphor, consider this. On a passenger train, it gives the passengers great confidence that their conductor is traveling with them. There is someone knowledgeable and skilled who is operating the train and ensuring their safe passage from one station to another. So too, Jesus' presence with us gives us great confidence. He not only has laid the tracks for the train, but he is personally conducting it, ensuring that we will reach the destination he has planned for us. Yes, even the destination he has planned for himself. He will accompany us to our journey's end. He will still be with us even there. So in verse 18, Jesus' authority is like the track laid for the train that gives it somewhere to go and the way to get there. And in verse 20, his presence with the disciples is like the presence of the train's conductor, assuring the passengers of safe passage. These two great truths come before and after the mission Jesus gives to his church, that we might know that our mission begins and ends with Jesus. We need only to trust and obey him. His plans and his power will accomplish the rest. Now, I want to draw your attention to a word in Jesus' speech. It's a word used four times in these three sentences. It is the word all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus doesn't say that some authority in some places has been given to him, but all authority everywhere. He is the King of heaven and the King of earth. He is the King of angels and the King of humanity. Now, having all authority in heaven is a grand and glorious statement, but for our purposes today, let's just notice that Jesus' authority is not limited to heaven. It extends to and covers over all the earth. The sign on the cross, the King of the Jews, was an understatement. He is the King of all humanity, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is, he is the ruler of all rulers. His authority surpasses them all. This is why Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Children are not called to obey their parents in everything, but are called to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, Paul recognizes that while parents have an appropriate authority over their children, which children should respect, ultimate authority belongs only to the Lord. If, God forbid, a parent should ask their child to sin, to steal, for example, that child would be obligated to disobey their parents in order to obey God, who is their ultimate authority. All authority, all earthly authority, be it parents or husbands or church leaders or civil leaders or bosses, are under the authority of King Jesus. Therefore, Jesus gives us command that covers all these aspects of life. Jesus commands in Ephesians 6 to obey parents in the Lord and not to exasperate our children. And in Ephesians 5, he commands husbands to love their wives and wives to honor their husbands. And in Hebrews 13, he commands us to obey our church leaders. And in John 13, he commands us to love and serve one another. And in Romans 13, he commands us to honor and submit to the governing authorities over us. And in Colossians 3, he commands us to work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. All authority on earth has been given to Jesus. Now, as much as this is a demanding word, a word that legislates how we live, this is also a reassuring word because it tells us the type of society we were made for and destined for. By the power of God's word, we will be transformed in how we interact with others. And thanks be to God, others will be transformed in how they interact with us. And because of the transforming power of the word of God, we will one day be sanctified. We will all be sanctified, and then we will live in peace. The second all of the Great Commission is in verse 19. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. If you read the Old Testament, including books like Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, you see that this was God's plan all along. This is not a new plan, but it was always God's plan to bless all the nations. And this truth is made all the more explicit in Revelation chapter 7. In verse 9, John writes, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People from every nation will stand before the throne shouting God's praise. Though we may be divided a little longer, on that day we will stand together as one, even shouting with one voice the praises of our one God. Now it stands to reason that if this vision is to be fulfilled, then all the nations need to be evangelized. The gospel needs to be proclaimed far and wide. And indeed, it already has. The book of Acts records how within a single generation, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to all Judea and then Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in subsequent generations, the gospel has continued to spread right down to the present day, right down to this present place. But the mission of the church is not yet complete. Therefore, Jesus' Great Commission still rings out for us to hear and to heed. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. It might be that some of you even will be called to make disciples, not just in Virginia, but other states as well. Or perhaps not just in America, but in other countries as well. For some of you, it will be your military service that will take you abroad. For others, it may be other forms of work. And some of you even may be called to make discipling the nations your full-time job. If this prospect excites you, pray to God and ask him to guide you and seek and open doors for you to serve abroad if it be his will. Also, talk to other believers who know you and seek their counsel. Teens, talk to your parents and ask them about the place foreign missions might play in your life. And another way we heard even in Josh's prayer of discipling all the nations is that here all the nations come to us. So look for the ways you can disciple all the nations right around you. The third all of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The content of discipleship is all the commands of Jesus. We don't just teach the commands we like or the commands that are convenient to follow. We don't just teach the truths that are universally accepted among man. We teach everything that Jesus has commanded. As we saw earlier, he is Lord over all and over every aspect of our lives. Let us therefore obey him in everything and be thoroughly Christian parents and spouses and congregants and citizens and employees. All of it matters. Abraham Kuyper's famous quote on this subject bears repeating. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The fourth and final all in the Great Commission is Jesus' promise to always be with his disciples to the end of the age, like the conductor who travels with his passengers to the end of the line. The Great Commission starts and ends with Jesus. with a declaration of his ultimate authority and an assurance of his faithful presence. In the middle, he commissions his followers to make disciples of all the nations, which entails being marked by God's name and led by God's word. Ultimately, we see that it is his plan and his power that will see this mission to completion. We need only to trust and obey. Ultimately, Jesus will fulfill his mission by the power of his word. The question that remains is, do you want to be a part of this mission? God in his grace is calling you to himself, to his family, to belong and to be loved, and also to do the work of his family, making disciples of all the nations. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you and not to us. We thank you. You are the one worthy of that mantle. You are our good and gracious God who wields power so perfectly. We thank you that you have a mission in place. The train tracks are leading to a destination. We thank you that you've given us a way. The train tracks show us the way. We pray, let us follow you. Let us follow you and let us do so knowing you are with us. Help us to trust and obey by the power of your word, by the power of your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.